Stood here was 2 months ago. I remember it was on the eve of Chinese New Year. It's also very encouraging to see the hall packed with so many people coming here to spend the Sunday morning in the presence of God. Now, about 3 years ago, in the month of August 2009, I had the good fortune of visiting San Francisco for about a week. This was my second trip to this beautiful city. The first time it was in 1997, together with Li Fan, my wife. Now, this second trip was a bit more memorable because I had the wonderful opportunity of actually walking across the Golden Gate Bridge, and this was how it was like. A proof that it was there, okay. The bridge rising majestically from a thick layer of mist. It was beautiful. There were six lanes on the bridge for vehicles, but they also provided a broad, a wide pathway on either side for bicycles and for people to walk or to jog. Now, if you have not noticed, the Golden Gate Bridge is not gold in color, but it's actually painted red. As I was enjoying the bridge and the breeze, I could not help but notice some small signs on some of the vertical columns. It says, crisis counseling, there is hope, make the call, and the consequences of jumping from this bridge are fatal and tragic. Now, I'm not sure if a telephone number was provided above or below the sign. It would be tragic to have this sign but no telephone number to call. It has been 3 years since, and my memory is failing me. But quite possibly, I faintly remember there was an actual telephone somewhere near this sign. And so I was happily walking across the entire span of the bridge. I was greeted by these grim reminders that life is not a bed of roses. There are occasional storms in our voyage of life. There are challenges and obstacles that weigh us down. And some people seem to have a greater share of storms compared to others. I don't know why. Some people seem to be so battered by the storms that they prefer to end it all by jumping off a bridge. And so as we come to the end of the book of Acts, we find Paul and his shipmates battling a physical storm and then suffering a shipwreck. We shall see how ordinary men react during a storm. We shall also see how God works in the midst of our storm. And thirdly, we shall see how a man of God, like Paul, conducts himself during a storm. Shall we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as the psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. I therefore pray that each of us seated here this morning will be firmly grounded in your word, and your word will light up the way before us so that we can better see above and beyond the storms and struggles that we encounter. May your spirit illumine our hearts this morning. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in our encounters with non-believers, we are often or sometimes asked this question: how do you know the Bible is the word of God? How do you know the Bible is not fiction? Now, in my younger and more energetic years, I used to engage in long and fierce debates with my non-Christian friends. I would argue all sorts of evidence or proof that the Bible was true. Now, these days, however, as I mellow with age, this is the time when you take off your earrings. I tend to look at Scripture through the lens of faith. I believe in all my heart that the Bible is the Word of God. Those hard evidences are no longer so important to me. And yet, as I say this, there is a place for reading the Bible based on reasons and facts, in addition to, of course, embracing it by faith. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, accept this book as much as you can based on reason and the balance on faith, and you will live and die a happier and better man. Studying the Bible is very much an exercise in spiritual exercise where faith is a necessary tool. But at the same time, God's word can easily stand up to any test of history and facts. So if the facts can strengthen your faith, well and good for you. So this passage of Acts 27 verse 1 to 28 verse 10 is an excellent example where the facts are so evident, so undeniable, and they point convincingly to the accuracy of the Bible. This passage before us is remarkable on three counts. Its geographical accuracy, nautical accuracy, and meteorological accuracy. When I say geographical, I mean the names of places. When I say nautical, I'm referring to navigation and the handling of ships. And when I say meteorological, I'm talking about the weather pattern described here in this passage. And they all point to the conclusion that the story was not made up, and this actually happened as Paul narrated. Now, on the first count, geographical accuracy, in this passage are mentioned various towns and harbors and islands, and they're all real. Now, each of them either still exists today or they existed before in the past. They are not fictional like what you might find in a story like The Lord of the Rings. Now, I like the movie so much that I remember places named like Gondor and Minas Tirith and, you know, Rivendell, if you have watched the movie. But those names are 100% made up, but not the names in these two chapters of Acts. In fact, what we have here is a lesson in the geography of the Mediterranean area. Now, take, for example, the port city of Caesarea, where Paul began his journey in Acts 27, verse 1. And where he appeared before King Agrippa, before this in Acts 26. Caesarea is a real place. Today, it is more of a resort town. But during the first century, it was a thriving port somewhere northwest of Jerusalem. Now, today, if you were to go to the seafront in Caesarea, you will see the ruins of the port city. Now, this is what it was like when Lifan and I were there as part of our Israel tour some time back. I noticed the matching color of the clothes. The result of 18 years of marriage. A convergence of taste. To the extent that my hair matches the color of my wife's head. Now you can see, but seriously, you can see the footprints of ancient buildings in the background. Fallen columns and pillars and huge slabs of building stones. And when you were there, you cannot help but feel a deep sense of biblical history that kind of lifts you up spiritually. Now, so accurate is this account of Paul from a geographical point of view that the people in Malta were able to identify the very bay where Paul and his shipmates landed after the shipwreck. Now, how could they do that? Because of the sandy beach mentioned here in verse 39 and the sandbar mentioned in verse 41. They were able to identify that very bay. It is now called, known as the St. Thomas Bay. And further out from this bay, apparently divers have found the four anchors mentioned in verses 29 and 40. And today, there are at least two Roman Catholic churches in Malta dedicated to Paul's shipwreck. And they are called the Church of Paul, St. Paul's Shipwreck. Next, on the second count, the nautical accuracy of this passage. Now, you will agree with me that this is very much a sea story. Now, this is what it might have been like. Except for the portion, a small portion in Acts 28, the 10 verses, much of this passage happened at sea, right from the beginning when they sailed from Caesarea. Now, I'm not a seaman, and I'm not familiar with the various nautical terms. I'm not familiar with the operation of the sailing ship. But apparently, if you are a professional sailor and you're familiar with the operation of a sailboat, now you would agree to the last detail, the way they were navigating and handling the ship here in Acts 27, especially during the storm. For example, in the 27 verse 4, they were sailing along the northern sheltered corridor of Cyprus because the wind was against the ship on the southern side of the island. Now, in verse 17, they were lowering the sails during the hurricane so that the ship would not be blown all the way to the shores of Libya in the south. In verse 28, checking the depth of the water as the ship approached land. In verse 29, dropping anchors because they didn't want the ship to smash against the rock, and so on and so forth. The nautical details are pretty amazing if you were to ask a seaman. Not only is the passage accurate from a nautical perspective, it is also accurate from a meteorological standpoint. Now, this is the third angle that authenticates this passage. We're talking about the weather. Verse 9 says, by now it was after the day of atonement, or in some versions, the day of fast. Now, the day of atonement is stipulated in Leviticus chapters 16 and 23. And it happens on the 10th day of the 7th month in the Jewish calendar. And around September, this is around September to October. The Day of Atonement is also known as the Sabbath of Sabbaths. And today in Israel, if you go to Israel, it's better known as the Yom Kippur. Now, based on historical facts, if you dig out these historical facts from Acts 25 and 26, we know that this actually happened in AD 59. In AD 59, the Day of Atonement fell on October the 5th. And so we know exactly when this took place, and that is the first 3 weeks of the month of October. Now, from mid-September to mid-November, it was a known fact that sailing in this part of the Mediterranean can be very dangerous because of winds of hurricane force that blew at this time of the year. Verse 14 refers to this wind as the Northeaster, or if you have the King James Version, it is called the Eurocyclone, okay? Now, the fascinating thing about this passage is that the Northeaster is still blowing today towards the end of the year as it did 2,000 years ago. In fact, if you were to sail today in the Mediterranean somewhere between September and November, you could actually use Acts 27 as your meteorological guide. So with this, I trust that you are convinced by the geographical, the nautical, the meteorological accuracies of this passage. And you can take comfort that the Word of God is based on facts, based on hard facts and not based on half fiction. Now, moving on, let me clarify that this morning's sermon is not a lesson in geography or a lecture on sailing, least of all a weather report. Let us now move beyond the facts on the surface and uncover the secondary layer of meaning. Now, before we do that, I propose that we first trace quickly Paul's voyage from his departure in Acts 27 verse 1 and all the way to the landing on the shore of Malta in Acts 28 verse 1. Now, this can be divided into four distinct episodes, which most of your Bibles would indicate. But episode 1, smooth sailing, 27:1 to 27:12. Episode 2, stormy sea, 27:13 to 27:26. Episode 3, severe shipwreck, 27:27 to 27 verse 44. Episode 4, finally, safety and shelter, 28 verse 1 to 10. Now, to help us navigate through these verses, let me show you a map of the Mediterranean region, because without this, it can be quite confusing to follow the ship's path from Caesarea to Malta. We shall start from verse 1. You please follow the red triangles as we trace the ship's path. Now, from verse 1 and 2, you can see down there, Paul departed from Caesarea with a centurion named Julius. The ship they boarded was a coastal vessel. This would be a smaller ship that skirted along the coast from one port to another. The ship was registered at another port city, Adramyttium, that is further up in the north, marked with an X. Now, from verse 3, they made a brief stop at Sidon, okay? Just up further up from Caesarea. From verse 4, because of strong winds, they had to sail along the sheltered side of Cyprus. Because the wind was blowing along the southern side, so they had to sail along. The NIV says the lee of Cyprus, not my name. The lee of Cyprus means the sheltered side of Cyprus, which is the northern side. And from verse 5, they sailed off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. Those provinces are all mentioned or named there on the map. And also from verse 5 and then verse 6, they arrived at Myra, okay, this port city, where the centurion found a much larger ship, a grain ship carrying grains originating from Alexandria in the south and heading for Italy. So they made a transit at Myra. From verse 7, the ship, the grain ship, got close to Snyder's, further to the west. The wind did not allow them to go further west. They would have gone further west to Italy, so they sailed along the sheltered side of the island of Crete, opposite this Cape Salmone. From verse 8, with difficulty, they move along the coast of the island of Crete and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lycia. And at this time, it would have been 6th October. But Fair Havens was deemed, from verses 9 to 12, Fair Havens was deemed not a suitable harbor to take shelter in. And so the majority on the ship wanted to move on or to try to make it to another harbor, Phoenix, further to the west of the island. But Paul warned them not to do so in verse 10, as it would be very dangerous. Now from verses 13 to 14, against Paul's advice, they set sail for Phoenix to the west of the island, but was soon caught by a violent hurricane called the Northeaster. Now from verse 16, they passed the small island of Cauda. They had a lifeboat being towed behind their ship, but they were afraid to lose the lifeboat, this little dinghy, to the huge wave, so they had it hoisted on deck. From verse 17. Now from verse 27, we read that the Northeaster drove the ship across the Adria, or the Adriatic Sea, okay? And by now, they had already lowered their sails so that the ship would not be carried by the waves, so that the ship would be carried by the waves, not by the wind, okay? Verse 17, and by now, okay, at this point, they had already thrown their cargo and equipment overboard. Verses 18 and 19. So somewhere between the island of Crete and then the big island of Sicily, they were tossed and battered by the wind and waves. And by the time we get to verse 41, they were shipwrecked just off the coast of the small island of Malta. And this is what it might have been like on that dark and stormy day. It must have been terribly scary for the 270 men on board the ship. Now, you agree with me that with a pictorial aid such as this map, okay, the verses here become a little bit alive as we trace Paul's journey across the Mediterranean. Now, first on the smaller coastal ship from Caesarea to Myra, okay, and then at Myra they changed to a bigger ship, and then they journeyed on this bigger grain ship from Myra to eventually to Malta. Now, at this juncture, since we now have a clear picture of the ship's passage, it will be more instructional to see the reaction of ordinary men in times of crisis. As I said earlier at the beginning, we shall now see how ordinary men react when faced with a storm. And we shall see how God works during a storm. And finally, we shall see how a man of God, Paul, conducts himself during a storm. So what did the people in Acts 27 do during the storm, or even before the storm? First of all, the Northeaster season had already started. And so in verse 10, when they were in Fair Havens, Paul cautioned them against continuing the journey. The Northeaster is not something that you would take lightly. He says here in verse 12 that the majority on the ship wanted to move from Fair Havens, we saw it earlier, to a more suitable harbor to the west in Phoenix. But before they could do that, in verse 11, the ship's captain and the ship's owner had already convinced the centurion that they should continue their journey. So did these two share the same desire as the majority to get to Phoenix? I don't think so. Since the captain and the ship owner were mentioned separately from the so-called majority on the ship, I'm inclined to think that the former, these two guys, had a different reason to continue sailing. And I think that reason is greed. And how is that so? The ship was already late from verse 9. Late for what? Now, this grain ship from Alexandria in the south, near the fertile area of Nile, was supposed to deliver grain to Italy, where upon arrival, the captain and the ship owner can expect a handsome fee. The faster they could get their cargo to their customers, especially in Rome, the faster these two would earn their reward monetarily. And so there is an element of greed here, although not so apparent. And so we find that greed can drive a man to do things at the expense of others. In this case, they were willing to risk the lives of those on board, the passengers, the prisoners, the crew, and the soldiers. In the pursuit of profits, these lives became dispensable. If not for their greed, I believe if they have heeded Paul's advice, and they might have stayed safe in fair havens and not bring upon themselves the disaster that was about to unfold. Indeed, there must have been many storms in our lives, storms that we faced before, that could have been avoided if we had not succumbed to greed or to envy or to hatred. And besides greed, we can also detect another human trait that can cause us a lot of trouble and headache, and that is haste. Being hasty and reckless. By verse 12, they had already somewhat decided to throw caution to the wind and to move on from Fair Havens onwards to Phoenix. Then something happened in verse 13. A gentle wind started to blow from the south, okay, and that sealed their decision to move on. Because they found that this gentle breeze blowing northwards is hardly what Paul was trying to frighten them with, and it might actually get them all the way to Italy. And so they set sail. Now here I wish to offer a word of caution for those seeking guidance from God. There are times when you might want to do something a certain way, your way. Actually, you've already made up your mind. You actually have your plan of action ready. But you sense that God, you know, prompting you that it might not be such a good idea. And you hesitate. And then comes the slightest indication that favors your earlier plan. And you grab this as confirmation and you get into action, only to meet with disappointment later. When you seek guidance from God, when you seek to do His will, to follow His will, don't go to God with your plans and look for the slightest evidence or the slightest circumstance that support your plan and then say that it is God's plan. Don't be hasty, because God never acts in haste. Take time to be still before God. Take time to wait upon God. So apart from the greed and the haste that we have just seen, let us now look at the reaction of the crew when the storm set in. Now it appears to me that people can be quite resourceful during times of crisis. People, including you and I, we always try to find ways out of trouble. And the crew, we found, worked very hard in the face of danger. They actually passed thick ropes, from verse 17, thick ropes around the hull so that the vessel would not break apart. And then they lowered their sails so that the wind would not blow the ship all the way down south to the sandbars of Libya. Also from verse 17, they started to throw their cargoes overboard and all the extra equipment overboard so that the ship would be lighter and the water line lower, so that the ship will not take in more water from the roaring waves. That's from verses 18 and 19. But whatever they did, there was nothing they could do that could alter or thwart God, what God has ordained. From verse 22, it is clear that the ship would be destroyed no matter what they did. When facing a storm in life, people will employ all their resources, physical or mental, to battle the crisis. But God's plan will come to pass regardless. So as Christians, we consider ourselves more fortunate than others. Not only do we have at our disposal our physical and mental resources, God has also blessed us with spiritual resources that come from above. Now to continue the saga, just before the shipwreck, when it appeared that the ship would be lost, their resourcefulness turned to panic. Some of the crew tried to lower the lifeboat in an attempt to escape from verse 30. The rest cut the anchors and raised the sails, hoping that the wind would blow the ship to shore to safety from verses 39 and 40. The soldiers also panicked. They tried to kill the prisoners rather than letting them swim ashore, lest some of them escape. Now, how is that a sign of panic? In the Roman army, there is a rule that says that if a soldier let a prisoner escape, the soldier would have to stand trial in place of the prisoner and receive whatever punishment that would otherwise be meted to the prisoner. So the soldier panicked. Now we have seen greed and haste. We have seen resourcefulness and panic on board the ship. Now let us see how God works during a storm. Firstly, God has full knowledge of what is happening during a storm. The God of the universe who created and placed the stars in the skies by which the sailors chart their courses across the oceans. This same God knew exactly what was happening aboard that grain ship of sailing from Myra heading for Italy. Otherwise, he would not have sent an angel to assure Paul in verses 23 and 24. Secondly, be comforted by the fact that God is always in full control when we face a storm. The crew tried desperately to mitigate the dangers they were facing, but when God said that the ship would be lost, but everyone would be safe, from verse 22, everything happened exactly as God had planned. So often during times of severe setbacks, during times when the pain seems too much to bear, we may scream, God, where are you? Why did you let this happen to me? Scream all you like. But make no mistake that God is always in full control. Now, thirdly, God sends assurance when we face a storm. He sent an angel to assure Paul in verses 23 and 24, as I said. When you're struggling with a crisis that saps your confidence, it is God's habit to send you assurances, either through the working of the Holy Spirit in your heart, or through the Word of God, or through your brothers and sisters in Christ who come and stand by you. Now, if people have knowledge of how God works during a storm and how He's sovereign, they will not have to deal with the storm in desperation or in panic. In contrast, it's interesting to see how a man of God react when confronted with a crisis. Christians conduct themselves differently from others during a storm. Let me repeat that. Christians conduct themselves differently from others during a storm. How did Paul conduct himself aboard a ship that was battered by the angry sea? Two words come to mind: courage from verse 22 and 25, and the word faith from verse 25. Paul told those who were on board to keep up their courage, not once but twice. You cannot tell others, you know, to have courage unless you are courageous yourself. Courage means a quality of spirit that enables us to face danger or pain without showing fear. If we can avoid it, none of us want to experience danger or pain. But when we have to, we face it with courage and without fear. Fear is the enemy of faith, which is the second key word besides courage. Paul says in verse 25, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God. In Hebrews 11:1, the famous verse, faith is defined as the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. The depth or strength of your faith in God will determine how well you weather the storms that you face in your life. Christians are not immune to the storms of life. If Christians have immunity, the churches will be packed with people. Pain and suffering happens to believers and non-believers alike. Matthew 5 verse 45 says, He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In His sovereign will, God does not promise us a problem-free life. The little signs on the Golden Gate Bridge, which I showed you earlier, they are reminders that life is not a bed of roses. For both Christians and non-Christians, I must emphasize. While God does not promise us a problem-free life, what He does promise us, His children, is the strength to deal with the storms of life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10, interestingly, I delight in weaknesses, in hardships and difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. How strong is your faith? So as far as this passage is concerned, so far we have covered the facts on the surface, the geographical facts, the nautical facts, and the meteorological facts. We have also discussed a secondary layer of application, how ordinary men react during a storm, how God works during a storm, and how a man of God like Paul conducts himself during a storm. Let us continue to unpack these verses quickly, and we now move to a final and deeper layer of understanding, which is a metaphorical layer. Now, in this third layer, it is not difficult to see how Paul's voyage mirrors our own journey of life. Paul started his journey from the port city of Caesarea and ended up on the island of Malta. Similarly, we in our earthly life, there is a beginning and an end. Paul sailed on a grain ship. We travel on the ship of faith. And in this ship of faith, we carry the anchor of the promises of God. Paul says in Ephesians 28, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith," F-A-I-T-H. Now, after the tour of Caesarea, during our Israel trip, 1 or 2 days later, Lifan and I had the opportunity of enjoying a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, not far from to the east from Caesarea. And the boat was owned by a Messianic Jew, in other words, a Jew who accepted Jesus as Savior. Incidentally, although not so surprisingly, he gave the boat the name Faith, if you can see the name of the boat in the picture. Now, this is Lifan and I on board this ship of faith. And this is what the boat looked like from the deck. Now, we had a lovely time of worship together with some other American passengers. Now, to go on, Paul's voyage is marked by episodes of smooth sailing, of storms, even a shipwreck. And similarly, in our earthly life, we will encounter ups and downs, sunshine and rain, happiness and tears. You'll not be up, up, up all the way. It will not be happiness and sunshine all the time. As I've already said, life is not a bed of roses from beginning to end. And we may beseech God to keep us away from the storms and the tears. While we do that, do not be too surprised when struggles and suffering comes our way. Now notice what I said, when struggles and sufferings come our way, not if, but rather when. Remember that we live in a fallen world, a world fraught with what I call the 3 Ds of life. The 3 Ds of life are disease, decay, and death. And God does allow his children to suffer these 3 Ds. As a matter of fact, the sea itself on which Paul's ship was sailing on can be considered a metaphor for something bad or undesirable. In Scripture, the sea is often an imagery for something frightful and hostile, even something evil. A good example is in Revelation 21 verse 1, where John saw a vision of the new heaven and new earth. And the verse says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Now, why is there no sea in the new heaven and new earth? And this is most likely metaphorical. The answer should be clear to you now, because the sea stands for something evil. Because in the new heaven and new earth, everything will be perfect in every sense. Now, you may be surprised that there is actually a metaphor for heaven in this passage, in this third layer of application. What is comforting about Paul's voyage is that it ends up in safety and shelter. The island of Malta can be seen as a metaphor for our eventual destination, which is heaven. At the end of our journey on earth, we can expect to arrive at this place that God has prepared for us, where we shall find eternal rest. Paul got to the island of Malta safely, but not before the ship was destroyed in a shipwreck. Now, to take the metaphor even further, there are some Bible scholars who are inclined to think that the ship that Paul was traveling in can be taken as a parallel to the physical shell that houses our spirit, which is our body. Before we get to our eventual destination, we would have to give up this physical body that is subjected to much disease and decay. And after that, we'll be resurrected with a new body that will be perfect. And I leave it with 2 verses to comfort you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 to 42, "The body that is sown, it is perishable. but it is raised imperishable. And first, because first he talks about the earthly body, then he talks about the resurrected body. And Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. So in summary, this is how the metaphor in the passage looks like from a more overall perspective. Now, even as we map Paul's voyage to our own journey here on earth, we cannot help but to ask the timeless question of why God allows storm to come our way in the first place. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it is smooth sailing all the way, minus all the storms? Unfortunately or fortunately, that is not how God works in our lives. As I conclude this sermon, I wish to quickly revisit the answer as to why sometimes God does not hold back the storm and he allows us to suffer. And many of you already know this. The answer lies in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, the famous passage on the reason behind our sufferings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of every kind, of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Sufferings are described as a kind of testing of our faith which develops perseverance, which brings about maturity. There is another complementary passage that explains the reason behind suffering, and that comes from Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Here, suffering develops perseverance, which develops character, which produces hope. Now, there is a type of suffering known as consequential suffering that is not covered by these two passages, by James 1 or Romans 5. Consequential suffering is suffering that you bring upon yourself. We sometimes suffer as a direct consequence of our bad decisions or careless action or even our inaction. In other words, you reap what you sow. For example, if you don't service your car, you will suffer the inconvenience of a breakdown later. If you have a habit of driving very fast, one day you're going to meet with an accident. That's pretty obvious. If you eat too much, you're going to suffer weight problems. If you choose the wrong life partner, you ended up with unhappy marriage, and I can go on and on. So often we are suffer because we are careless, or we are lazy, or we are ignorant, or we are stubborn, or if we are greedy or hasty, as what happened in this chapter. There is no one to blame but yourself. But in contrast, I must point out that the suffering mentioned here in James 1 and James 5 are sometimes described as educational, and it has got a lot to do with discipleship or even discipline. God shapes us. God molds us through suffering. If you have never encountered storms in your life, I'll be very surprised, because it means that you have never been molded by God. Suffering as a means of spiritual refinement is absolutely biblical. Lastly, Hebrews 10 and 11 says, our fathers, referring to our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at time, but painful. Later on, now this is important, later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Some of you, I know personally, have been trained by suffering. And so, my brothers and sisters, keep courage and have faith when you have to deal with occasional storms of life. And when you do that consistently, one day you will be able to say, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. This grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The famous words from Amazing Grace. Now, Home chapter 1, verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. Shall we pray? O Lord, grant us the courage to face the storms that come our way. Strengthen our faith to deal with the pain and the tears that we sometimes have to bear. Thank you that you're always in control, and shape us like a potter shapes his clay, and do it as you see fit. For we long to be more and more Christ-like by the days. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.